Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. As you're turning, I was thinking as we were singing that hymn, it's one of my favorites. And I'm aware that with normally singing a lot of choruses on Sunday morning, we don't sing as many hymns as we used to. And some of our young people don't know the hymns as well as they know some of the choruses. And so while we were away on vacation, I thought, I'll just try to focus on maybe like 75 hymns or 50 hymns, the 50 best, and make sure that everybody really knows those. We'll sing them a lot. Whittling as hard as I could, I got it down to about 160, and then I gave up. So anyway, I don't know what to do about that. Counting today, we have three Sundays before Advent, when I typically preach messages related to the Christmas season. So instead of saying to myself, what's the next psalm in order that I want to preach on, I asked myself, well, what are the psalms that I really want to take up in the next 3 weeks before I shift gears? Now, I've never preached on Psalm 90. In fact, I haven't preached on a number of the psalms that I have used in this sermon series. But it has often intrigued me. Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses. That's what the heading says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it has a number of verbal connections and connections in theme with Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses. The psalm deals with the eternity of God and the frailty of man. That's what I've called the sermon. I suppose I could have called this message, How to Live with One Foot on a Banana Peel and the Other in the Grave. That's sort of the message of the psalm. Now, to modern Americans, dealing with preparation for death doesn't sound like an instant bestseller. You know, Americans are much more likely to be interested in a title like Stay Young and Sexy with Bioidentical Hormone Replacement, The Science Explained. Well, that's a real title of a book. Stay Young and Sexy. We want to be youthful in appearance. We want to be strong in body. We want to be alert in mind as long as possible. Nothing wrong with those desires. Actually, I suppose that's not a brand new desire. According to legend, Ponce de Leon discovered Florida in 1513 while searching for the Fountain of Youth. Well, maybe he was looking for the Fountain of Youth. Probably Spanish gold and Spanish territory was more on his mind. But we shouldn't shy away from thinking about death and the shortness of our lives. There have been times in church history when the subject of dying and dying well was important, and people were reading books and hearing sermons about that sort of thing. After the bubonic plague struck Europe, in the late Middle Ages and wiped off a third of the population or something like that, a half in some areas, a book came out called The Art of Dying. It was written in Latin, but it was translated into a bunch of other European languages. That was, of course, before printing. But still, it was a popular book. And that interest in how to die well continued for, 300 years or thereabouts, I suppose. In the 1600s, you find a number of books on that subject. Robert Bellarmine, a Catholic, wrote The Art of Dying Well. Jeremy Taylor, an Anglican, wrote Rules and Exercises of Holy Dying. Richard Baxter, a Congregational Puritan, wrote Dying Thoughts. And even John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress might be viewed as an allegory of how to live so as to die well. Now, all of these treat death as a spiritual subject. The great concern is to have a soul that is ready to meet God. In recent decades, there has been more interest in dying or preparing for death, but the personal preparation for death usually is limited to prepaying your funeral and making out a regular will and then a living will or an advanced directive, however it's called. The hospice movement, of course, is part of the modern concern for patients to end their last days in comfort. And it's a good thing, I believe. But modern books on death and dying are usually more psychological than spiritual. Even when they address spiritual issues, they do so from a psychological perspective. Spirituality is just viewed as something that's comforting to some people, so you have to provide it. And so the books typically deal with how people feel when faced with the prospect of death. And one author, notably a number of decades ago, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, identified four common stages through which dying people often progress. Denial and isolation, just shut everybody up. Anger, bargaining. If I get better, Lord, you know, I'll do this and this and this. Depression, acceptance. And throughout these stages, she found patients expressing hope. But it's all psychological. It's all on the level of your feelings. And that may be helpful, certainly, at times. But Psalm 90 takes us back to the spiritual dimension of our short, mortal lives. And the message of the psalm is we're utterly dependent on the Lord in this dying condition in which we are born. We're utterly dependent on the Lord, first of all, because the Lord is eternal. The Lord is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's our perpetual dwelling. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Here's Moses writing maybe near the end of his long life about God's relationship to his people. Now, ever since Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and became the father of the Jewish people, ever since then, from Moses up to Moses' time, they didn't really have a home. They wandered as shepherds, nomads throughout what we would call Palestine now, mostly. And then in Jacob's lifetime, as he was older, they followed Joseph to Egypt, where for a while they were welcomed as resident aliens, and then they became slaves. And then when they left Egypt, they wandered through the desert for 40 years, living in tents, eating manna that God provided because there wasn't much food, their sheep and goats scrounging on whatever they could find. And so they didn't have a home. They didn't have a real place to live. They went here and there on the earth. But in a deeper sense, they dwelt in God. God was their home. And that's why he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. But in the same way, the New Testament teaches that we're not citizens of this world. If we belong to Jesus Christ, although we have citizenship responsibilities to our country, we are not really citizens here. Our home is in heaven. We live in Christ. Christ lives in us. John 15 even uses this word abide or dwell. We live in Christ. We dwell in Christ. All of our other homes are temporary. We move from house to house, some of us more often than we want to. When we arrived in our current home, Heather said, "This is it. I'm going out of here first in a box." Well, we shall see what the Lord does. None of us knows, of course. But our houses can burn down. We move because of job concerns. We outgrow them because of our children, whatever it might be. But if you know Christ as Savior, you live in Him through all of those changes. And because Jesus Christ is our perpetual dwelling, then heaven is our ultimate home. And no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can yank the people of Christ out of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our dwelling forever, perpetual dwelling. But He is our perpetual dwelling for a reason. And the reason is this: because He is an everlasting God. He is an everlasting God. He doesn't change. He goes forever and ever. And here Moses picks up the mountains. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, the mountains, I think, are among the most stable things in our experience. Sometimes there's an earthquake or a landslide and some rocks tumble down from the mountain, but the basic shape of the mountain remains the same. Geologists tell us that they rise as the crustal plates of our globe shift past each other and mountains go up and part of it goes down. Or they can be worn down by glaciers. They can be worn down by lots and lots of rain. But those things are so slow that we just never see them. And in our experience, we look at the mountains and they're there. They're there. You can build on a mountain. You can burn the house down on the mountain. The trees get cut down. The trees grow up. But the mountain remains the same. But God brought them to birth. He lasts longer than the mountains. He lasts longer than the ground on which we stand. From everlasting to everlasting, He's God. Now, when we tell children, God made everything, sometimes they say, who made God? Natural question. And the answer, of course, is that no one made God. How to think about this? Well, everything changes except God. People change. They start out as in their mother's wombs, they're born, they grow to maturity, then they grow dead, I guess. You know, they keep changing. Everything changes. Trees start out as a tiny green slip thrusting up through the earth. And they can live for a very long time. When we were in Turkey, I was admiring this immense tree in a small town we visited, and one of the locals proudly told us that it was 400 years old. But one of these days, it'll die. Maybe lightning will strike it and it will burn, or maybe it will just grow old and fall over. Everything that changes had a beginning. In order for something not to have a beginning, it has to be unchangeable. So the reason that God didn't have a beginning, that He's everlasting, is that He doesn't change. He doesn't start out as a little baby and then mature and then get old with gray hair. And so God is unchanging. He never had a beginning. He is the beginner of everything else. And that's the reason that He can be our perpetual dwelling place, that we can live in Him, that we can be in Christ forever, and then with Christ forever. The Lord is eternal, so we're utterly dependent on Him. But we're utterly dependent on Him because we are frail, and that's the other side of the picture. That's the other side of what Moses is trying to tell us. Look in verses 3 through 6. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Now in these verses we see four images of frailty to remind us how weak and temporary and short-lived we are. The first one is the dust of death. The dust of death. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We were made from dust. And then when Adam sinned and God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve, he said, you've eaten from this tree that you should not eat from. He says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. The ground's going to be cursed. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. One little boy listened with great interest as his mother was explaining this to him. She'd read these verses to him, and she was explaining this to him. And then he said to her, Mama, you know, if we come from dust and are going to dust, there must be a whole bunch of people either coming or going under my bed. A lot of our beds are like that, right? The dust of death. The next image of our frailty comes from God's view of 1,000 years. 1,000 years. He says, in your sight, they're like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. When you and I are living through a day, sometimes it just drags on and on forever. You keep looking at the clock and the hands haven't moved, right? Yesterday I was out hunting and my goal was, usually I can't do it. I just can't stand sitting there. I have to get up and move, and then of course I don't see anything. So I said, I'm going to sit. I'm going to sit. And I found a place that was elevated, and I piled some rocks up for a seat. And I did. I stayed there from 3:30 till almost 6:30. And I could hardly, it was stiff afterwards. I stood up a time or two, but I stayed there. And I actually saw a deer. And I was in shooting range, and it had horns. But I couldn't tell if it had enough horns to be legal. Oh, how frustrating. I kept my watch in my pocket, my clock, and I pulled. 15 minutes had passed. All right, another 5 minutes have passed. How long do I have to sit? I'm looking every few minutes to see what time it is. It dragged. But now I'm looking back at yesterday. Yeah, okay, it's gone. You know, when you think about yesterday, it doesn't take you long to think about it. It's just there. And he says that's what 1,000 years is like to God, when yesterday, when it's passed by. Or like a watch in the night. We don't have watchmen in our cities. Well, I guess we have policemen that do their rounds. But if you were a nomad with some sheep out in the desert, you probably take turns in your families. And so they had watches in the night, 3 or 4 hours at a time. And so here you are, you're in bed in your tent, and it's not your turn to be on watch duty at night, but you're sleeping there, and you kind of wake up at 12. You don't have a clock, but it's 12 o'clock, okay? And you hear, the watch is being changed. So you roll over. Everything's fine. You go back to sleep. And then, say, 3 o'clock in the morning, you hear somebody else being called in a neighboring tent. It's his turn to get up and watch the sheep. And it just kind of disturbs you briefly, and you roll over, you go back to sleep. Well, the next morning, you might remember that you woke up those two times, but there's no time in your memory between 12 and 3. It's past. That's what 1,000 years is like to God. Wow. The oldest human being who ever lived was Methuselah. He lived for 969 years, almost 1,000 years. The longest human lifetime was in God's sight, like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. How much shorter are your life and mine? We're frail, short-lived creatures of dust. And because of that, we're utterly dependent on the eternal Lord God. Oh, the third image of frailty is a surging flood. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. A surging flood of water. A major flood, as you know, can sweep a house off its foundations and wash it downriver. We see this fairly often in the news during floods. In 1930, a flood in Utah moved boulders 1,000 feet down a 4-degree grade, and some of them weighed more than 100 tons. The power of river at flood stage is minuscule beside the power of the sea, though. In 1872, a storm at Wick, Scotland, moved a 1,350-ton breakwater, picked the whole thing up as a unit, and moved it into the bay it was supposed to protect. Wow. We've become more aware of tsunamis in the last few years. Can you imagine? Sometimes a tsunami can produce a 100-foot-high wave traveling at over 400 miles an hour. Can you imagine standing on the shore and watching that come at you as you're helpless? Our lives are no more permanent or stable than fragile wooden homes right in the face of a raging tsunami right there on the beach. That's why we have to depend on the stable, unchanging, eternal God. Fourth image of our frailty is withering grass, verse 5 and 6. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. There are quite a number of passages in the Bible that compare our lives to grass. And here, Moses uses the morning and the evening as the lifetime of grass. Now, grass lasts longer than day. But he pictures their lifespan as though it were just a day. So we use that same imagery from this verse. We talk about the morning of our lives when we're children, and the evening of our lives when we're old. It comes from this verse. And so in those days, of course, in Palestine and in the desert, that's a pretty dry area. The grass turns brown quickly. And in Southern California, where I grew up, which is about the same latitude as Palestine, we would have greenery in the spring. It would rain in the spring, and the hills would be all green. And then, I don't know, June probably or something like that, it would all turn brown. And if it wasn't watered, if it wasn't irrigated, it was brown. That was the natural color of Southern California when I grew up. The natural color of Southern California now is houses as far as you can see. But at that time, there was a lot of open territory. Now there isn't any, at least in the part of the world where I grew up. Now, he does not compare our lives to a tree. The oldest of the great giant sequoias has lived, they believe, for about 3,500 years. People don't live that long. In the millennium, people will live like a tree, but perhaps not that long, because a millennium is only 1,000 years. We're not trees, we're grass. We dry up. We're gone. We're utterly dependent on the Lord because He is eternal and we are frail. We're weak, temporary. We don't last very long, except by God's grace. And we're utterly dependent on the Lord because God has wrath. That's the next part of this psalm. God has wrath. There aren't many songs in our hymnal that deal with wrath. The one with which we started just before the sermon is one of those. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of a storm. But it's not a popular subject for hymns. However, it's in the Bible frequently. Psalm 90, verses 7 through 11. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? In these verses, we see the relationship between sin and the shortness of life. Sin and the shortness of life. Even with all the advances of modern medicine, normal human lifespan is still 70 or 80 years, a little bit more. A few people live considerably longer than that. When Moses died at the age of 120, his eye was not dim nor his strength abated, says Deuteronomy. He may have been one of the last of those Israelites who inherited the long-lived genes of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all lived well past 100 years old. But Moses may be one of the last to still be strong at that age. The longest unambiguously documented lifespan in modern history was Jean Calmette. She lived in France. She died in 1997 at the age of 122 years and 164 days. But she did not have the kind of vigor that Moses had, and neither do the other people who live past 110 or thereabouts. Why are our lives so short? Well, the answer is simple. We're sinners. We're sinners, and the shortness of our lives comes as part of the judgment of sin on the world. God sees not only our open sins, but the secret sins of the heart. God hates sin, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The death of the body takes place a few short years after we are born. So we are born in a dying condition. But the death of the soul endures forever. and Scripture calls the torments of hell the second death. If you refuse to have Christ as the center of your life, you are shutting out the only source of eternal life, and you will perish forever in your sins. All of us, if Christ does not come back before we die, all of us will die physically. But that is not the end for those who know Christ as Savior. Sin is the reason that our lives are so short. Sin brings down God's wrath on the head of the sinner, and God's wrath leads to death. Now, a lot of people reject this equation of sin and death. So we come to the question in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger? And the answer is that there's a connection between God's fury and the fear of the Lord. God's fury and the fear of the Lord. Who is going to understand God's fury? Who gets it? Who understands that there's this connection between sin and death? And the only ones who really begin to understand God's anger at sin are those who fear Him. None of us fears God the way He ought to be feared. None of us really sees very well the connection of our sin and God's hatred of sin. But the better we understand it, the better we understand how just God is. The psalm uses three different words to describe God's reaction to sin, and they vary depending on the translation you're using. In the New American Standard, we see the verses 7 and 11 use the word anger. And that's the same as the word for nose, by the way. And it pictures somebody breathing. He's so angry, breathing through his nose like that. Okay? Then verse 7 uses the word wrath. It's a word for heat. God's anger is a hot, burning anger. Verses 9 and 11 use another word, fury. And it describes something that overflows like a flood. It's an anger that is bursting out of its boundaries. Now, this is something that the world has trouble really understanding and accepting. People can understand God being really ticked off at mass murderers, and they deserve everything they get, you know? Somebody's murdered 10,000 people, and he's orchestrated some kind of mass extinction. Yeah, he deserves everything he can get. But this is the way they think about themselves. They think, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I'm pretty much like my friends and neighbors. We all have a few minor flaws, but, you know, we're basically good at heart. Why is God so mad at me? It just doesn't make sense. And the problem is that they don't see and know God for who He is. They don't have a proper fear of His greatness and His holiness. They don't understand that God's anger is not like their anger. God's anger is not like my anger or like your anger. All of us have trouble with this because our anger is usually an unrighteous anger. We're not angry usually for a good cause. Oh, yeah, we think it is. We can always give a reason for being mad as hops. But in the view of God, our anger is usually unjustified, unrighteous, unholy, and out of bounds. And so we have trouble understanding holy anger, righteous anger, but the more we know and fear God with a proper fear, the better we understand why He hates sin so much. We're utterly dependent on the Lord because He is eternal. We are frail. He has wrath. If we stop there, this would be a very dismal sermon. So we're going to perk things up a little bit because Moses does. He also has compassion. God has compassion. And that's the theme of the last section of the psalm. If you want to follow along, beginning at verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for Your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with Your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days You have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Yet let Your work appear to Your servants and Your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses says, be sorry for your servants. Have compassion on your servants. Show your loving kindness to your servants. Because God is a God of compassion and love and mercy. And here Moses is speaking out of a very hard, difficult life. And he comes to God seeking His mercy because he knows that God is a God of mercy and love. We're humbly dependent upon Him. And when we come in humble dependence to Him, as Moses did, God wants to respond to us. He's eager to respond to us. God gives His servants wisdom for our days. That's in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. It's interesting that the first part of this prayer of Moses, Psalm 90, goes on for 11 verses without one request. He doesn't ask for a thing for 11 verses. All he does is think about how great God is and how weak we are. That might be a good way to begin some of your prayers too. But then finally, he comes to asking for things, and he asks with great confidence because he knows who God is. And his first prayer, the very first one, is this. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. He says, wisdom. His first prayer is not, Lord, let us have lots of fun. I suppose that's an appropriate prayer for a child at times. But even children can learn to pray better than that. There's nothing wrong with having fun, right? It's part of what God has built into our lives and given us to enjoy. But that's not His big concern. His big concern isn't we want to have fun today and more fun tomorrow and more fun the day after that. And it should get funner and funner and funner all the way through life. Lord, give us that. No, what He's saying is, Lord, I've been thinking about You and how great You are. And I've been thinking about how short my life is. You know our lives are short. We have only a few days, a few years here on this earth. Please make us wise so we don't waste the time You give us. That's what He's saying. What is your typical prayer? Do you pray, Lord, let me have lots of fun? Or do you pray, Lord, let me be wise. Teach me to be wise so I don't waste my time here on earth. I think Moses' priorities were different than ours often are. Maybe that's why whoever inserted this prayer into the Psalter took Moses' prayer and put it into the middle of the Psalter, described him as the man of God. He had priorities fitting for the man of God. And if you ask God for wisdom to conduct your life in a God-honoring fashion, He will grant your request. He loves to honor that kind of prayer. Because God has compassion on His servants, when we humbly depend on Him, He not only gives us wisdom for our days, but joy in His mercy. Joy in His mercy. We see that in verses 13 through 16. He says in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with Your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days You have afflicted us. Well, all right, so he didn't pray for fun, 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 but he did pray for joy, 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 joy. What's the difference? What will give people joy that grows throughout their lives? Well, think of this for a moment. The children of Israel had seen decades, even centuries of evil days. They'd been slaves in Egypt. Then they wandered in the desert for 40 years until a whole generation died off. What would give them joy? Well, Moses tells us, verse 16, let Your work appear to Your servants and Your majesty to their children. He's saying, joy comes from experiencing God's loving kindness, from His mercy, from seeing God at work in our behalf. And joy comes from seeing the majesty of God Himself. Lord, show us Your work. Be at work in ways that we can visibly see. And then show us who You are in all of Your glory and beauty. And then we'll have joy. We'll be glad all of our days. Moses, when he was thinking of God working on their behalf, probably was thinking of entering the land of Canaan. He knew he wasn't going to get to go. God told him he wasn't going to be able to go with them. But he was the chief prayer warrior for his people, and repeatedly during his time with them, he had prayed that God would spare those people and God would be merciful to those people. He loved them. He had this sense of obligation to pray for their well-being. And even though he knew he wouldn't be with them when they went into Canaan, he prays that they would experience God's joy as they saw him fulfilling his promises and bringing them into the land of rest. In the same way, our chief joy is not the thrill of a new ride at Dorney Park. Now, for some of you, it can be a source of happiness. For me, it would be a source of terror, probably. but for those of you who like those things, go to it, have fun, that's great. But that's not where our hearts are. Our chief joy is not in a good job with a nice salary. Our chief joy is not even in the success of our children. Our chief joy is like the joy of these people. It's entering into our promised land and resting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. They went into the promised land, and the Bible tells us that that promised land is a picture of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Our chief joy now is our present relationship with Christ. Our chief joy in the future is deepening of that relationship throughout eternity with Him in glory. Now, that shouldn't be so hard to understand, that our chief joy would be in a person and in what we have in Him. Because even now, you know, you enjoy hunting, or you enjoy golf, or you enjoy needlework, or you enjoy whatever. But you also feel the need of people. Even people who like to be alone don't want to be all alone. They want friends. They want companionship. And when there's none of that, life is hard. And so our chief joy is in the chief person in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our chief joy forever will be in that promised land with Him forever. Joy, experiencing the mercy of God. Well, there's another thing that God gives when we humbly depend on Him, and that is the beauty of His favor in verse 17. The beauty of His favor. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, that word favor is an interesting one. It's sometimes translated beauty. For instance, in Psalm 27 and verse 4, David said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And so some translators suggest rendering this verse here in Psalm 90, verse 17, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Maybe a combination of those ideas is the best way of putting it. God's grace and His kindness and His generosity are attractive. They're beautiful. And when God showers us with the blessings of salvation, He reveals the beauty of His character. And that's how God's beauty and favor rest on us. When God saves us through His mercy and we see how wonderful He is, and other people around us say, "God saved him? Well, he doesn't deserve that." Ah, then the beauty of God and His mercy and kindness rests upon those whom He saved. And Moses here says, "Deliver your people in such a way that your beauty and your grace and your kindness rests upon them for all to see." Because God is a God of compassion and mercy and has love and kindness toward His people, when we humbly depend on Him, He gives us all of these things, wisdom and joy and the beauty of His favor. One more thing we see here, and that is stability to our work. Stability to our work. In verse 17, He says, "And confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The work of our hands. Is it all right for you to want your work really to last and prosper? Yeah, it is. Moses spent 40 years enjoying everything that an Egyptian palace could offer. Then he spent 40 years tending sheep in the desert, the sheep of his father-in-law, not even his own sheep. And then he spent 40 years leading Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in Canaan. That was his true work. The first 80 years was preparation for the work that God gave him to do. Most of us think when we're 80, we ought to be done. We should be able to stop. We ought to be able to put our tired feet up and enjoy our hobbies. But for Moses, the last 40 years of his life were definitely the hardest he'd ever known. He had worked. He had labored. He had suffered. He had contended with a contentious people time after time. They had been ready to stone him, and God had to rescue him. And now he prays, confirm for us the work of our hands, and to make sure that the Lord gets it, he repeats it. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So in verse 12, Moses had prayed that he and God's people would live out their days wisely, and now he prays that their work will have lasting and eternal value. And did God answer Moses' prayer? Yes, he did. We have 5 books of Moses plus 1 poem in the Word of God. We have the nation of Israel that became a nation formed under Moses' influence as he led them out of Egypt into the very border of the Promised Land. And that nation still exists. Moses, in the last book that he wrote, predicted that they would be scattered because of their unbelief and regathered together at the end of the days, and that eventually they would turn in repentance to him. This nation still exists. Did Moses' labor last? Yes, it did. He wants that nation for which he's labored and prayed, he wants it to thrive. He's planted a tree, and he wants it to bear fruit. He doesn't want it to shrivel up and die. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we invest our heart and mind and strength in the kingdom of God, God will answer our prayers and confirm the work of our hands. If we invest our heart and mind and strength in pleasing ourselves, living for ourselves, making ourselves comfortable, then God will not confirm the work of our hands. So let us live and work for the risen Christ, and then we can claim that promise that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You and I are totally dependent on the Lord. He's eternal. We're frail. He's a God of wrath against sin, but a God of great compassion who loves to answer the prayers of his people. One of these days, and it may be soon, your life on earth will end. Either Jesus will return in the clouds for all his saints, and you will join them as they're raised up to heaven to be with him, or if he doesn't come before you die, you will perish. Your body will sleep in the ground, waiting for the resurrection, while your soul enjoys the presence of Christ in heaven. Now, when your last day approaches, what will you say? Well, I've had some fun. I want to cram as much fun into my life as I can before I go to that big amusement park in the sky. Is that the way you think? Or will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he said near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." You were not made for little things. You were made for greatness. You were made for glory. You were made with the capacity to glow with pleasure when you hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you live for that, you will have mastered the art of dying well. Because no one can truly die well who has not lived well. Shall we pray? I'm going to give you a few moments to do your own business with God. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not living well. Call out to Him to save you by His death and resurrection. He will do that. Maybe you've only been living for yourself, and you need to confess that to God. Determine that you, in whatever way He leads, will begin to live your life for Him. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in our weakness and frailty and sinfulness, rejoicing in your strength, your eternal unchangeableness, and the great mercy and compassion you have on us in Christ. O Father, teach us to number our days so that we may apply ourselves to wisdom and present you a life that was a wise life. And out of living that kind of life, may we find joy in seeing you at work in our lives and in the lives of others, and have the satisfaction of knowing that our labor will not be in vain, but it will last in some way for eternity. O Father, grant us this. And for those here who may not know Christ as Savior, please bring them to repentance of their sins. Bring them to trust in Christ, so that they might begin living their days for Him and in His power. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.